God, we know that we can't do anything better without you. Lord, I pray that you would give Dan your words that you would want him to communicate to us this morning. There's a parable that Jesus talks about the parable of the soils, where some of the soils, the good seed that was sown didn't take root because the soil was in some way insufficient. It was blocked, and there was one time because it was too packed down and hardened. Another time because it was thorny and there was too much other stuff going on. It crowded out the good seed that you wanted to do. And then another one is rocky places. It was shallow, and even though it sprang up quickly, the sun came out and scorched the plants because that soil was too shallow. It didn't take root. But God, my prayer for us today is that you would anoint Dan's lips to be able to speak your word, your good seed today. But my prayer also is for our congregation, that you would help us to have good soil in our hearts to be able to receive the word that you have to say to us today through your scripture. We love you, Jesus. We give you the praise and glory and honor that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Dan.
Thank you. I'm switching to water while I speak here today, because if I drink too much coffee, I will be just back, forth, back, forth, back, back, forth, forth, and I will get kind of crazy probably. So, yes, Ryan introduced me. My name is Dan. I did attend our youth group in seventh grade. It was an amazing opportunity. I didn't necessarily come for the best reasons. I had a girlfriend that came, and so that's kind of what roped me into coming. It was a good experience. Some seeds were planted, and so I commend all of you that work in the youth ministry, even if you don't see the fruits of those ministries right there and then, and you get these kids probably similar to myself that are coming. Just know that the seeds are being planted. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a preacher. I'm a carpenter, and so I'm kind of like the exact opposite of a preacher. So when Ben asked me to share, I was like, oh boy, all right, Lord, what do you want me to talk about? And of course, I had all these grand ideas right away, and I was like, yes, that'll work. And pretty soon, as soon as I got to my computer, blank. I was like, oh gosh, this is going to be an adventure. But thankfully, God is good. And he's been prompting my heart on some specific things that I want to share with you today. You might recognize me outside of church, not as I say in church, actually, more for my other role that I fulfill here. 3 years running, you might have noticed that I was the lead shepherd of the March of the Manger. So that was a tough gig. There was an unruly bunch of shepherds. I commend all the workers back there. The pay was good, though. They gave me unlimited goldfish crackers, so that was nice. And that was a lot of fun. We're going to be talking about the concept. I better put this down, otherwise I'll be spilling it everywhere. The concept of generational sin versus generational blessing. And anyone here love the show Stranger Things? I'm kind of like amped up on Stranger Things because I'm like, sci-fi stuff, 100%. Like I'm all into sci-fi. And when I think about generational sin versus generational blessing, I think of generational sin the upside down in Stranger Things, which is like this dark reality, the dark plane of existence, this exact same of our earth, except for everything is dark, dreary, scary. And then you got generational blessing. Christ intercedes, and you're on the regular planet in Stranger Things. Now, I'm a super nerd, so which is why I love that show. The Bible has many examples of generational sin and generational blessing. We're going to be talking today about Abraham and his son Isaac. And so there's two examples in the book of Genesis. The first one's in Genesis 12, But the one we're going to be reading together is Genesis chapter 20. And so I'm going to read this, and you guys can follow along. There should be some slides up here. Abraham moved to the Negev and lived for a while between Kadesh and Shur, and then he moved on to Gerar. While living there as a foreigner, Abraham introduced his wife Sarah by saying, "She is my sister." So King Abimelech of Gerar sent for Sarah and had her brought to him at his palace. I'm going to pause there. So yes, there was, he was technically, it was like a mistruth. He technically, his wife was indeed a half-sister, but still, he was not saying this out of complete honesty. It's like, oh, yeah, yeah, you know. He was definitely using deceit. But that night, God came to Abimelech in a dream and told him, "You are a dead man, for that woman you have taken is already married." But Abimelech had not slept with her yet, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Didn't Abraham tell me she is my sister?" And she herself said, "Yes, he is my brother. I acted in complete innocence. My hands are clean." In the dream, God responded, "Yes, I know you are innocent. That's why I kept you from sinning against me and why I did not let you touch her. Now return the woman to her husband and he will pray for you, for he is a prophet. Then you will live. But if you don't return her to him, you can be sure that you and your people will die." Abimelech got up early the next morning, quickly called up all of his servants together. When he told them what had happened, his men were terrified. Would be too. Then Abimelech called for Abraham. "What have you done to us?" he demanded. "What crime have I committed that deserves treatment like this, making me and my kingdom guilty of this great sin? No one should ever do what you have done. What possessed you to do such a thing?" There's a couple key notes about this passage, right? One of those key notes is what has taken place before. Now, this is not, in Genesis 20, the first time Abraham has done this. He's actually done this in Genesis, I believe, 12. He used the same tactic. Now, a couple key notes of this is that Abraham had already had quite an experience with God the Father. It's not like he, you know, this is pre-God's intervention in his life. That is not the case. He's experienced several things. He's experienced the covenant that God put forth to him. You know, like the whole story in early Genesis where, like, literally God, like, cut animals in half, or told Abraham to cut animals in half. And I'm like, I'm trying to think in my mind, what would that actually look like? I really don't want to imagine what that would look like. But there's animals on this side, animals on this side, and then this burning torch of the Lord goes before. He'd experienced that. Another thing is that he had already met Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who the Bible refers to as the priest of God Most High. He had many opportunities to witness God's true power and authority with many different things, including even seeing the power of God through Sodom and Gomorrah and what that could look like. Years go by. You see, Abraham had that moment. Fear led him to use deceit versus trust in the Lord. And so several decades later, we get to a parallel story. Abraham's son, Isaac. This is going to be in Genesis 26. I'm going to read this. "A severe famine now struck the land, as had happened before in Abraham's time, so that Isaac moved to Gerar, where Abimelech," noted that Abimelech, I don't believe it's the same exact person, it's just the title. So it's not like the same person experiencing the same thing. It's most likely just the name that they would have had for that king, a title. "So king of the Philistines lived. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt, but do as I tell you. Live here as a foreigner in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. I hereby confirm that I will give all these lands to you and your descendants, just as I solemnly promised Abraham, your father. I will cause your descendants to become numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will do this because Abraham listened to me and obeyed all my requirements, instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men who lived there asked Isaac about his wife, now, literally right after God saying this, right? When the men who lived there asked Isaac about his wife, Rebekah, he said, "She's my sister." Sound familiar? He was afraid to say she is my wife. He thought, they will kill me to get to her because she is so beautiful. But sometime later, Abimelech, the king of Philistines, looked out his window and saw Isaac caressing Rebekah. Immediately, Abimelech called for Isaac and exclaimed, "She is obviously your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" "Because I was afraid. I was afraid someone would kill me to get her from me," Isaac replied. Fear. "How could you do this to us?" Abimelech explained. "One of my people might easily have taken your wife and slept with her, and you would have made us guilty of great sin." Then Abimelech issued a public proclamation. "Anyone who touches this man or his wife will be put to death." Two parallel stories. Abraham, after experiencing the power, the authority of God, instead of trusting in that, turns to deceit. And decades later, his son doing the exact same thing. I'm sure, I know I can relate to this story a lot. I'm sure many of us can. Oftentimes, we repeat the sins of our ancestors. And I'm going to share a personal story about that. So, half my mom's side of the family is from the El Sil Reservation. And so, we have a lot of family from that area. And I'm going to be sharing a story about my great-grandma. Her name is Flavia. And I'm not going to always say great-grandma Flavia. I'm just going to say Flavia from now on, because I'm also going to be talking about my grandma, her daughter. Her name is Karen. And so Flavia, my great-grandma, she was a tough cookie. She really was. She had 12 children. And I'm thinking, I got one. And that in itself can be difficult. Right, Michael? You think so? Yeah, he's shaking his head, yeah. And she had 12. And then her mother before her, I think, had 14. And I'm like, still. I'm like, this is insane. She was a tough cookie. She had to attend a boarding school for Indian children. And I don't want to speak what that experience was, because I don't know, and there's not really any stories, but alcoholism was a major problem in her parents, in Flavia's parents, and so I'm guessing with some of her life experiences, alcohol took root in her as well. And unfortunately, she passed away in her early 40s. She had cirrhosis, which is it was a contributing factor to her death, but she must have drank herself, or drank so much that at an early age, in her early 40s, her body was failing because of her addiction. My grandma told me a story, my grandma Karen told me a story at a recent Bible study, because Karen, she attends our Bible study every other Monday. And the last time we met, we were talking about the book of Genesis, and I can't remember exactly what, but out of nowhere, now my grandma just turned 80, she shared that when she was 6, she was removed from her home by Child Protective Services. The story goes that her parents would take her and her siblings. She was the second oldest, to the tavern, and it was her responsibility to watch the baby while in the vehicle, And if the baby got too rowdy or was crying too much, she was supposed to go into the tavern and tell her parents that the baby is not stopping crying. And so she's 6 years old, and she, at this moment, is too afraid to go inside. So other patrons start noticing that there's just children in this vehicle, and there's one baby that's crying, and so CPS got involved. And my grandma and her several siblings were taken into Child Protective Services at 6 years old because of the alcoholism of Flavia. 2 years later, now my grandma had some interesting stories about her time in foster care. Some of those stories were actually really good. And so I commend anyone that is willing to put themselves in a position where they're welcoming in these children that need help. But 2 years later, Flavia and her husband, my great-grandfather, did everything they needed to do to earn their children back. And so they were reunited. And my grandma shared this specific part. At 8 years old, her mom, her first interaction back home with her mother came up to her and said, "It is your fault that all of you children were taken." And my grandma shared that specific part at our Bible study a week and a half ago, 72 years later, and she's still reliving this. And thankfully, we were able to pray for her. We were able to speak truth that it wasn't your fault, right? She wasn't the one making her parents go to the tavern and drink and do all that stuff. But she lived with that false truth. And that seeped into her story. And when she got old enough, she started drinking. And it destroyed her life. And it moved on to the next generation. And then we get to me. I attended this youth group when I was in seventh grade, like I said, not always for the best reasons, but I did attend, and it was a lot of fun. But eighth grade was when I was a good student. I really I felt like I could do all my classes really well. Eighth grade, I failed every class. I did not pass a single class. But they passed me on to high school because they had this no child left behind thing. So I was like, well, if they have that, I don't need to pass my class. I don't need to do my work. And the reason was that I had started using drugs and I started drinking. And that pattern had transferred from my great-grandmother and probably her mother all the way down the line to me. By junior year in high school, I got expelled twice. I had only 5 credits going into my senior year of high school, and that's not even close to what you need. And so naturally, by senior year, I'd gotten in trouble one last time, and I was already 18, and they said, you know what, you should just stop coming to school. We're actually just going to kick you out. We don't need you here. And so that's what happened. I was like, oh, great. Oh, mom doesn't have to hound me about going to school, because that's what she would do. She'd be like, you really need to go to school. And I'm like, not really. Nineteen is where I started to realize that there has to be more to life than this. And there's a slide up here with some specific people. This slide right here is some key individuals. Now, most of you recognize my wife. She is a volunteer pastor here at the church. There's a couple other individuals here. I worked at Famous Dave's from 17 all the way up into my early 20s, and I met Charlene there. And Bob, on the left there, Bob Dykstra, our church supports him in the shack here. I had met Bob several times, right? I had not met the fun and energetic German people that were missionaries on the reservation. Not yet, anyways, at this point in my life. Bob, I'll start with him first. He's a missionary on the reservation. He comes from Minnesota. I have no clue what it would take to become a missionary on the reservation if you're from Minnesota. And he has a pretty interesting story about him for himself. I'm not going to share his story, but his story is pretty powerful about what it took for God to take him from where he was and to get him on the reservation. And here I was at 19 years old, I might have been 18, I was riding a bike to work, and I was already late. And it was like a kid's bike, actually, because here I was, no high school diploma, I did not have a driver's license. I drove vehicles anyways, but I didn't have a car. And I really didn't have a lot going for me, but I see a Ford Ranger pull up because my tire had a flat tire and I was just miserable. And Bob stops his truck and says, "Do you need a ride?" And here I'm riding my bike on the reservation. I'm like looking over and I'm like, I recognize them. I was like, yeah. And so I threw my bike in the back of his truck and he gave me a ride to work and didn't say much. He didn't have to. He gave me a 7-8 minute ride and that was it. I was like, Bob, that's a cool guy. I really appreciate Bob. My wife, Charlene, happened to be a waitress at Famous Dave's. And at that time, she was the exact opposite of me. I was kind of depressed. I was didn't have any purpose in life. And here was this person that came to what life living on purpose. She was always energetic. She was annoyingly energetic and happy all the time. And I thought to myself, who is that person and what is she about? So I asked her out. I have no clue what she saw in me, because here is this 19-year-old, 20-year-old that had a job. Yeah, that was good. But I had no driver's license, no high school diploma. And she told me this specific thing. She says, I'm not really interested in dating anyone. I only have time for church, work, and school. And I said, oh, well, I could go to church. And she took me to the shack where I met these two individuals. Karen and Andrea Schroeder. God interceded through people. Karen and Andrea Schroeder is a whole story in itself, but God blessed me through them, and they are amazing people. They did move back to Germany. At this point, we do still stay in contact. But I started going to church. I started going to church here, and I started going to church at the shack because I knew there has to be something more. Proverbs 11:25. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Bob didn't have to pick me up. Charlene didn't have to invite me to church. I mean, I was kind of nice. I wasn't outlandishly rude, but didn't have a lot going for me, so she didn't have to invite me to church. And Karen and Andreas, they didn't have to mentor me. But they did. Everyone did. God interceded. I'm going to tell another story here. And I think a story some of the younger folks might not understand this reference, but anyone my age or older would definitely get this. I'm going to tell a story of a character in a movie called Dennis the Menace. Anyone see this movie? Of course. Dennis the Menace. So there's several main characters in this movie. There's Dennis, of course. Who, my favorite scene is when he spills paint in the garage of Mr. Wilson's garage. I think it was either his garage or Mr. Wilson's garage. And he starts vacuuming it up. And then he shoots it into the air. And it lands on Mr. Wilson's grill. And they look like hamburgers. It is crazy. But there's several main characters. There's Dennis. There's also Mr. George Wilson. Mr. George Wilson represents an adult who has lost refreshment. He has become so protective of his order. Remember, he was always trying to protect his flower. I mean, yeah, it was a pretty cool flower. His rare orchard and gold coins. I'd probably be pretty protective of that too. But it was very obvious that he was like, this kid needs to go. I don't want him anywhere nearby. No thanks. End of story. And then there's the opposite. There's his dear wife, Martha Wilson. She chooses to just refresh and water Dennis with patience, cookies, and just love. Because she is generous with her spirit. She is refreshed by his company, even if Dennis is indeed a menace. Whereas George is miserable because he's trying to hoard his peace. Mr. Wilson represents the generational pattern of bitterness and isolation. He thinks he's safe because he's closed off, but Dennis, though a menace, is the one who forces George. Now, there's another character. I can't remember. I should have wrote it down, but the bad evil guy that's always like, you know, yeah, he's a pretty scary character. I was always like covering my eyes as a little child as I watched the scene of the evil villain in that movie. But Dennis, though a menace, is the one who forces George to break out of his shell and finally refresh someone else, which leads to George's own heart being healed at the end. I don't have a slide for this, but Jesus used parables to make his teachings clear and understandable. He did. In Luke 15, it's the only time in the Bible that Jesus uses three parables in a row. Bam, bam, bam. Because he used parables to make his points very clear, but he also used parables to kind of just clear up any misunderstandings. So he used these stories. And the stories are the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. There's a lot of similar characters, but the one thing I want to point out about these parables. Lost sheep. You know, the shepherd has to run out, find the sheep, and when they do find the sheep, they rejoice and have a celebration. A lady loses her lost coin. She has 10, I think, in the story, and she loses one. And she turns over every piece of furniture in her house, looking for it. Where is that coin? Where is it at? And when she finds it, she rejoices and throws a party for her neighbors. I'm sure the party probably costs more than the coin itself. And then the prodigal son. We all know the story of the prodigal son. A son asks his dad, hey, can I have my inheritance? I'm kind of getting bored here. This is not for me. I don't want to be here my entire life. I got all this other stuff I want to do. Sure, all right. Gives him an inheritance, and he squanders it. He lives the rich life for a little bit, and in desperation sleeps with pigs, eats with pigs, because it's just what he loses everything, and that's what he resorts to. And finally, he asks himself, maybe it's time to go home. He tells himself, not asks himself. And he does. He even says, maybe my dad will take me back as just a servant. But when the father sees the son, he doesn't scowl like Mr. Wilson when he sees Dennis. Oh, there's this kid coming back, right? I wonder if he's got any of his money left. Picks up his robes and runs. And then takes one of his prized calves and celebrates when reunited. The Lord has called Charlene and I into a new season of life. We went to a conference last year, the Wesleyan Church, you guys. And you guys literally sent us to Chicago. The church sponsored us and sent us to a what was it called, Charlene?
Exponential
conference. And it was a non-denominational, it wasn't just a Wesleyan thing, it was a non-denominational conference for a few days, which it was pretty cool. I mean, I got to take off of work, I got to go down to the Chicago area, we got to have fun, we got to meet a lot of cool people, we got to hear some really inspirational stories. And in one specific story that was being shared, just like today, just like right now, I don't even remember what the main topic was, but there was a prompt. And the prompt was, as we're entering in this new season of life, what is God asking of you? What is the conviction that you're receiving? And in that moment, like a piercing arrow, I hit in my chest with a revelation. And the revelation said, you have to move back to the reservation. I was like, nope, I'm not going to do that. That's not from you, God. That's not going to happen. No thanks. I did everything in my power to get off the reservation, and I was not moving back. Now, we still are in community there, but moving there, that is no way. I had bought my grandma's home from her, so like I had the sentimental value of my house. My grandpa built part of the house, so I'm like, huh, yeah, no, you've literally, after becoming a Christian, you've literally laid your blessings on us, one after the other, until we're right here, God. Why would you want me to move now? And he said, well, I guess there's no better way to say. He said, because I'm asking you to. Charlene and I are starting a nonprofit. We've bought land. We've cleared it. It's called Mukam Gizas. It means rising sun. I've had a vision for several years, a longing for mentoring LCO youth. And in the early 2020s, I had this prompt to do so, but I was very apprehensive of actually like getting going. And in the span of 3 years, I lost 3 young men that I had opportunities to mentor. I was a basketball coach for a long time there on LCO at the LCO school, and I coached two of these young men, and one of them was just an attendee of the Boys and Girls Club. And they were when I had ideas of like how I was going to mentor, these were the teenagers and young men that came to my heart and mind in the early 2020s. And then over the span of 3 years, 3 of them passed away. So last November, God said, sell everything and move back to the reservation. And so we're in the process of doing so. We've sold land and we've bought land and I've cut down a bunch of trees and cleared stuff. And I'm just saying, God, your timing is better than mine. When this thing comes together, I guess it's going to come together. So that was my conviction. Now, our worship team's going to come up, and we're going to have an opportunity, because here's the reality. A lot of times, people use New Year's as an opportunity to change something about themselves. They ask themselves, well, what's my New Year's resolution? What do I need to change? Most of the time, it's like, I'm going to hit the gym at least 2 to 3 times a week. Or I'm going to start eating better. Or I'm going to, whatever it might be. We've all been there, and every time I've done a New Year's resolution, I've failed miserably, probably within the first week, as many of us do. I'm going to give you something today. The church is going to bless you with something very simple. It is meant to be simple for a reason. It is a simple reminder. And the reminder is that God wants to speak to us. He wants to prompt us. He wants us to be able to experience the things that he wants for us, but not just for us, but for the people that are on his heart that he wants to reach through us. I'm going to be passing out some bookmarks, and I'm going to put them on these tables, and y'all, during this song, you can come up and receive them, put them in your Bibles, and they have a couple scriptures, but they have a bunch of open lines, and that's there for a reason. Because 2026 is starting in just a few days. This is meant for reflection. We're going to be singing a song called The Blessing. And as you take these bookmarks, during the song, if someone comes to your heart, an image of someone, anything, whatever God is prompting you to do, write it down. Give yourself a reminder. If you don't get anything right away, then there's two clear ways to hear from God. They did a study on this, and the two clear ways, hands down, is to read the scripture and to pray. God has something for your bookmark. He does. He wants you to write something down. As you're listening to this song and as you reflect and as you enter the new year, I encourage you to ask him what that is.